When I was, I think, about 6 years old, which was a long time ago, there's one thing I wanted more than anything for Christmas. One thing, if I got that one thing, I didn't care if I got anything else, I'd be happy. And if I got everything else, I'd be devastated. It was called My Pet Monster. It's a big stuffed monster. I know it sounds weird. I still have it. He had these little chains like shackles on his arms that could bust apart. It's about this big. It's hideous. My 3-year-old Lucy loves it. Whenever she's sick, she wants to cuddle with the monster, which is, I don't get it. But when I was 6 years old, I had an experience that felt traumatic at the time. It was shortly before Christmas, probably a couple weeks before Christmas. I was supposed to be upstairs getting ready for bed, and my mom thought that she had time to make a swift transfer of secret Christmas presents from the car to the bedroom. And she didn't, because I came downstairs to find my mom holding a My Pet Monster. And I looked at her with, you know, shock and not sure what to do. And she said, "Get upstairs, you're going to spoil your surprises." I thought, oh no, I saw it. Now that it's not a surprise, she can't give it to me. That like breaks the rules of Christmas. I was devastated. My Christmas was ruined because I had this idea in my mind about this principle that was in place, that if you saw your Christmas gifts, you didn't get them. And so, for the next couple weeks, I would go to bed just so sad because I wanted that My Pet Monster so bad, but that's the rule of Christmas. I'm sure my mom had to take it back because she knew that I saw it. And so what was so ironic was that on Christmas morning, of course, I still got the My Pet Monster, but even though I had seen it 2 weeks before, I was totally surprised. I was totally surprised, but it was the last thing I expected to get. It's funny, I wrestled with a lot of doubt and stress that was totally unnecessary, totally unfounded, because I just didn't understand the truth that was really at work, which was that my parents had bought me this gift. They knew I wanted it. And regardless of the fact that I knew about it or not, I was still going to get it. There was no circumstance that was going to prevent that hideous stuffed monster from being under the Christmas tree for me that year. What's funny was that I was so doubtful. I was so stressed out because I thought, I blew it. I ruined things. And yet, seeing my mom bring in that My Pet Monster should have sealed my sense of confidence that I was going to get it, right? It should have done the total opposite for me. I should have said, sweet, I saw that she was bringing that in. Now I know, I don't have to wonder, I don't have to worry. I'm definitely going to get that for Christmas. This sense of confidence, this sense of security, is what Paul is trying to help us understand in Romans chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 5. As we've been talking about for the past few months, Romans is a letter that Paul, an apostle, wrote to the network of churches in Rome. An apostle simply means someone who had a particular special commission from God to be a pioneer of the gospel. Someone who was assigned by a face-to-face meeting with Jesus to fulfill a particular role in the early church. And so Paul's role was unique in that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle who was to bring the good news of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, to the non-Jewish peoples of the earth. And at this time, Paul's sights were set on Spain. He wanted to bring the gospel to Spain, and he knew that Rome would be a perfect home base for a mission trip to Spain. And so Paul did not establish the church in Rome. We don't know who did. But Paul writes this letter in order to basically establish a formal relationship with them, to affirm his calling as an apostle, to encourage their calling as believers, And also to make sure that they're on the same page about what the gospel is. He wants to make sure that they have a well-fleshed out understanding of the transforming power of the gospel before he gets there. And so because of those historical circumstances and because of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Paul's writing of this letter, we have an incredible jewel in the New Testament, this treatise on the gospel of Paul's. And the first four chapters, as we talked about, were all about, after the introduction, the bad news of the gospel. In other words, why we need Jesus to save us so badly. We are absolutely hopeless without him. Paul takes great pains to establish that Jews, those who had the law, the Ten Commandments, and all this stuff, are just as condemned as the Gentiles, those who, through pagan practice and wicked hearts, are also separated from God. We have to establish the bad news of the gospel before we can establish the good. And so Paul then shifts to what it means to be transformed by the gospel. How does that start? It starts by faith, trusting Christ, trusting that Christ's saving work can save us. And Paul explains it like this. He says, it's just like Abraham. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 17, it says, Abraham, I know you're 100 years old. I know it sounds crazy, but count the stars if you can. That's what your descendants are going to look like. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. You're going to be not just the father of a nation, but the father of a multitude of nations, even though you're 100 and you don't have any kids. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul says, that's how it works for us. God sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. And when we trust him, God grants us righteousness. That is to say, he makes us right with himself, even though we don't deserve it. That's a very brief summary of Romans chapters 1 through 4. And then last week, we saw Paul shift at the beginning of chapter 5, where he says, therefore. And basically, the rest of the letter, at least chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, are attached to that therefore. In other words, because we cannot find peace with God, we cannot be made right with God through our own efforts. And we're made right with God simply through trusting Christ for salvation. Therefore, what? What now? What does it mean to be justified by faith? How does that affect our lives now and through eternity? And that's what we started looking at last week. In fact, what he says is, in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. We're reconciled to God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That is to say, grace is God's unmerited power that he gives us to live the Christian life. And then it says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul's argument over the next few chapters, 5 through 8, is that the great prize of being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ is that we get to spend eternity with God forever, the hope of eternal joy in God's presence. And that's great. But because Jesus has made us right with God, what we're going to find is that we can celebrate our hope now. We don't have to wait. We can grow in our sense of hopefulness now. And we can celebrate and grow in our hope now because we know that our hope will not disappoint us. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, picking up from last week, Paul says this. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, when I was a kid, that whole debacle with my pet monster at Christmas, I could have been resting in a sense of security, and instead I was wrestling with all kinds of unnecessary doubts. I allowed my situation to cause me to have anxiety and stress rather than to cause me to grow in hope. And yet that's not how the Christian life is designed to be. As we look at this passage, as we break it down, there are very real things here to wrestle with. The nature of suffering, why it happens, why God not only allows suffering but ordains suffering in our lives, and how it affects our hope. So number one, in verses 3 and 4, we see that suffering builds our hope. Our suffering is built up by hope. It builds up our hope. Look at verses 3 and 4 again with me. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So he starts by saying, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We're going to talk about that in a minute, because this is a conclusion that Paul is drawing from the next thing that he says, which is that suffering leads to a greater sense of hope. We think that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't suffering diminish our hope? Doesn't suffering cause us to feel jaded or cynical? He says it shouldn't. Step one, suffering produces endurance. God uses suffering, he uses trouble, tragedy, hardship in the Christian life. And that means it's not meaningless or random. One of the great difficulties of suffering is not just the suffering. When you lose your job, when you lose your child, when you're experiencing the pain of a fractured relationship or maybe a difficult medical situation, you don't just suffer that trouble, but you suffer the complications and the heaviness of heart that come with it. One of the difficulties that often comes with suffering is the sense of, why me? Why is this happening? Why did I win this kind of lottery? Not that you necessarily want it to happen to somebody else, but you just think, why can't my life just be easy? Haven't I suffered enough? But one implication from this verse I want to start with is that the suffering in your life is not meaningless. If you're going through something hard right now, you need to hear. God does not simply let suffering slip into the life of the Christian. Say, you've got to suffer like everybody else, buddy. Just deal with it. But God uses it. He uses it to produce endurance. It's not that God is distant. It's not that God doesn't care. Hardship is one of the primary means that God uses to build Christian people. It's because through suffering we learn endurance. Endurance is characterized by two things. The first one is humility. We learn humility because suffering reminds us we are not in control of most of what happens to us. We like to think that we are. We like to think that we are self-made people. And it's true. You might have the career that you do because you worked really hard. You might have the career that you do because you didn't. There are a lot of things in life where we can point to, we can say, that happened because I accomplished that, or I avoided that. And yet, it doesn't matter how successful you might be, how wealthy, how well-respected you might be, it does not take much to shatter the illusion that you've got everything under control. It could be one bad conversation with a doctor and everything is unwound, right? It could be that you show up to work one day and there were cutbacks, and your job is gone, your income's gone. It does not take much to remind us that when we think that we are in control of our lives, we are fooling ourselves. Our best efforts are often too weak, too meaningless to change our situation in a meaningful way. We learn that through suffering, we learn humility, because we understand, we're reminded through suffering that there's so much about our lives that we cannot change. We also learn humility because we see that we are not owed a certain level of easiness or comfort or luxury in our lives. For so many of us, the way we live is to establish a status quo that we're comfortable with and then do everything we can to make sure it stays that way. And when we experience real suffering in our lives, we're reminded that that is not God's will for us. God's will for our lives is not that our status quo would remain unhampered. We learn that we don't get to say, why me? We learn humility through suffering, and we learn patience. The fact of the matter is, the more we suffer, the more our tolerance level of suffering grows. Our ability to withstand hardship increases as God cultivates what we call steadfastness in us. When we suffer, we learn to accept that hardship is a part of life, even the Christian life, so that we're not surprised when it comes. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. As we grow in humility, as we grow in patience, as we grow in fortitude, the ability to withstand hardship, we grow in godliness. God uses suffering to push us to trust Him more, to push us to rely less on the cheap things of life that everybody else relies on, that we're so tempted to rely on, to strip away those other things that often replace Him as the primary Savior in our minds. Those things that we look to instead of Christ are shown to be cheap and unreliable in the face of tragedy and hardship. Without suffering, we would never grow in our capacity and our eagerness to trust God, to rely on Him, to acknowledge our need for Him. If everything was always easy, we would never grow in godliness. So suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character. And thirdly, character produces hope. As we talked about last week and I alluded to a few minutes ago, that hope is the great prize of the Christian life. If this life was all that there was, then the Christian hope wouldn't be much hope at all. As Paul says, if this is all that there is, we are more to be pitied than anybody else. And yet the great prize of the Christian life is that this is not all there is. That even through all the difficulties and hardship and weariness of this life, at the end of this, no matter how bad things get, our prize is indestructible joy in Christ's presence forever. That's the great prize. So how does suffering fit into that? It fits in because God uses suffering to build our sense of hope, to build our reliance on that hope, to make that hope appear larger, not to actually be larger, but for us to see it larger in our vision as we live. As we experience tragedy, as we experience hardship, God builds our appetite for eternity. Hardship strips away the myth that somehow real peace, real security could ever be found in anything that this world has to offer. It never can. And yet, even as Christians, we can fall into the mindset that it can. We rely too heavily on our 401k, until the stock market takes a dive. And we think, man, I was really putting a lot more confidence in that than I should have. That's why, as crazy as it sounds, suffering is a gift. Suffering is a means of grace that God uses to compel us to lean on Him, to cling to Christ more wholeheartedly, and to rest more consistently in the only thing in this world that can't be taken from us, which is that hope of eternity with Him. No matter how bad our suffering is now, it can never be taken away. It's the one thing that remains. The steadfastness of Christ, as seen in the unshakable promise of the gospel. And so suffering in this life builds our hope. So because it builds our hope, we don't have to wait to celebrate our hope. In the beginning of verse 3, Paul says, not only that, that is to say, not only do we rejoice in that future hope, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that because of justification in Christ, because Christ's righteousness, His rightness with God, His perfection has been imputed to us. It has been given to us so that our legal standing before God is the same as that of Christ. God has made peace with us. He gives us grace to live, and we can celebrate our future hope that we get to live in God's presence forever. But now He says there's even more in that. We can rejoice in our sufferings. We don't get to celebrate just once we're in eternity. We don't say, yeah, I can't wait to begin rejoicing in my hope. That'll be great. We can celebrate now. We know that God actively uses suffering to build our sense of hope, to help us trust Him, to help us focus on Him, so that even in God's means of grace, that is to say, suffering. And when I say that, I don't say it lightly. I don't say it cheaply. I'm not standing up here saying, I love suffering and you should too. I hate suffering. My threshold for suffering is embarrassingly low. And yet suffering is a means of grace that God uses to press us towards Himself, to find real, unshakable, indestructible joy that can only be found in that hope, that cosmic truth of the gospel that can't be shaken by our circumstances. Almost anything else can, but not that. So we can celebrate now. James, in his letter, right there at the beginning, as soon as he's done with an introduction, in verse 2, he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Suffering is a real part of life. It's easy for us to come in here on Sunday morning, grab a cup of coffee, and we're eager to talk with each other, right? We're looking forward to seeing our friends. And yet we say, good morning, how are you doing? Good. How are you? Good. Everybody's good, apparently. Everybody's always good. We're not good. Many of us have trial and difficulty and hardship in our life. And yet God uses that suffering. He doesn't just let it slip in and say, oh, I'm sorry that happened. I don't know what to do about that. It just snuck past me. God says, your suffering is not meaningless. Your suffering is not some random lottery. I am sovereign even over your hardship. And I'm using it to build you up in godliness. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God uses suffering in our lives to build our godly character and to build our hope in Him, even though it doesn't seem pleasant. God uses suffering to build our hope. Because of this, we don't have to wait until eternity begins to celebrate that hope. And thirdly, we will not ever regret trusting that hope. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Like we talked about last week, this hope that we're talking about is not, it's not the way we usually, culturally speaking, use the word hope. Generally speaking, we use the term hope to indicate a future wish. You know, I hope I get to go to Europe one day. There's no guarantee behind that. That's just some kind of wistful, like, man, that'd be nice. That's not what we're talking about here. When Paul talks about our hope, he's not talking about a wish. He's talking about something that's certain and yet just hasn't happened yet. It's like when my wife and I got married. When she walked down the aisle and our pastor said the vows, and he says, you know, like, if you agree with this, you know, say I do. I wasn't standing up there saying, what's she going to do? Boy, I sure hope that she decides to say I do right now. Our hope is something that can't be taken from us. It's certain. It's as definite as if it had already happened. And when we get to the end of our lives here on earth, we won't be disappointed. Paul says, this hope will not put you to shame. You're not going to get to the end and be embarrassed that you wasted all that time through all that difficulty only to find out it was random, it was meaningless, and your hope was stupid. Your hope will not disappoint you. It will not put you to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The reason we know that our hope will not disappoint us, it won't let us down, is because God has already given us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. He sent His Spirit to give us new life, new hearts, to express His love for us by saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit as a down payment on your inheritance. This helps us understand that the security of our salvation is not based on our willpower. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on us making the grade. But our salvation is secure because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and because the Holy Spirit has united Himself with our spirit. Our salvation is secure. John 5:24, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." He doesn't say will pass from death into life, but has passed. If you believe in me, if you trust me for salvation, you have already gone from death into life. It's already happened. Your salvation is just that sure. We have the privilege of hoping in something that cannot ever be taken away from us. Too often we squander that. Too often we're focused too much on our circumstances, the things around us that are right in front of our face, and we begin to live like those are the only things that matter, those are the only things that exist, that the difficulty that surrounds me is as deep as it goes, and there's no more meaning to be found in that than in anything else, and it's not true. Because Jesus has made us right with God, we can celebrate and grow in our hope, even now, even in the midst of suffering, knowing that it won't disappoint us. Let's pray.